All right. We are in the book of Daniel. We've been here for 6 weeks. This is week seven. We've gone through the first six chapters. We get to chapter seven of Daniel. And if you've ever read the book of Daniel, you know we're taking a very hard right-hand turn right now because we're shifting from the stories, the history that is provided in the first six chapters to the prophecy section of Daniel. It gets weird. It gets so weird with this stuff. We have dreams and visions. We have dragons. We have beasts of various sorts. We have the end times and the Antichrist, all of this coming into play in chapter 7 through 12 in Daniel. Now, some of you, I know, wish we just stopped at chapter 6. Let's, you know, don't get into all this stuff. Others of you, you love this stuff. You love this stuff. In fact, you're the ones who are sitting there right now going, man, you know, you just need to talk to me because I know what all of this means. I've got it all figured out. I've got a chart on this in my survival food shed, and I've got an extra copy in my ammo box. You know, I'm ready to go on this. And for you guys, I want to let you know, I love you, but you're an idiot, okay? Nobody knows. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming again. We do want to be aware of the generalities of what's going on. We're going to be looking at that today and how this works, but we don't want to get caught up in the wrong end of things. Generally speaking, end times prophecies of the Bible, in the big picture, predict great trouble followed by God's deliverance. Old Testament and New, same thing. Great trouble followed by God's deliverance. The general guidelines that I think we ought to follow in handling end times prophecies are this. Number one, know that they are there to provide us with hope and confidence. To provide us with hope and confidence. See, we're looking at Daniel. We've seen the first six chapters, and we're able to look back at the history there. And we're looking forward in the next six chapters, and we're thinking, this stuff's in the future. Most of it hasn't yet happened. But with God, He's looking at the history as He looks back and as He looks forward. It's all history with God. It's all history with God because He has already occupied the not yet unfolded future that we're stepping into. He's there. He's been there. I mean, you've heard the analogy before. It's like God's up on top of a tall building watching a parade, and He sees the band majors out at the front of the parade. He sees Santa Claus at the end of the parade. He sees the whole thing all at the same time, all at the same time. That's what the scheme of life, the timeline of history is all about to Him. He occupies it. And we should be people that look at these prophecies, Old Testament and New, for the end times with a hope and a confidence. Because everybody here has one of two views of God and of how things work. You've got a closed view or an open view. The open view is one that thinks, you know, there's no telling what can happen next. There's no telling what can happen down the road. There's no telling how all of this is going to end up. And so you're tied up in knots. You've got anxiety. You've got stress because you're not sure how it all is going to end up. In fact, there's a whole set of a movement of theology called open theism that is bought into this hook, line, and sinker that has actually the viewpoint that there is no telling how things will work out because our actions determine the future. And God doesn't know. God doesn't even know what our actions are going to be. And therefore, God doesn't really know whether what we've got written down here in the end is actually going to be what the end looks like. I mean, I'm talking in extremes and simplistically about this, but that's what open theism is all about. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got a closed view. And a closed view very simply means that we view history as it's been determined by God. He knows what the end is. And the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament prophecies are ones that tell us what that end is going to be. And nothing is going to change what God has put in place in terms of that end. It does not mean that we're robots in between. It does not mean we don't have responsibilities to be used by God to bring about the ends that He has. But it does mean that He already has in place what's going to happen, and He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, Romans 8. So the idea for us is we actually get to choose. Do we want to live a life of anxiety, or do we want to live a life of hope and confidence? And hope and confidence ultimately is grounded in the view we have of God. If you have a view that it all rests on you, you ought to be very, very anxious and scared. You should be. But if you've got a view that it all rests on God, then it's a bit different. Yeah, I know the reality of it is anxiety and worry can still come in. But the way we battle it is to step back and again, look at the big picture. and let the hope and the confidence that God wants us to be walking in, something that actually takes hold of our life. Number two, second general guideline in handling these is we need to learn from the past. Learn from the past. In the Old Testament, there are prophecies of Jesus' second coming. There are also prophecies of his first coming. Now, did you know that none of the religious scholars between the time of these prophecies and the birth of Jesus, not a single one of them got it right in terms of predicting his arrival? The Magi got it, but they weren't religious scholars. You see, what we can learn from the past is everybody who thinks they're really smart and know their Bibles really never have gotten it right before. Let's learn from the past and don't have the pride that steps in and says we can figure it out better than them and understand that we can't name this day or time. And then number three, we want to avoid speculation about it. As we enter into speculation and start talking with certainty and setting days and times, we end up looking foolish. Why? Because we get it wrong. Everybody's gotten it wrong so far. There have been hundreds of predictions so far on when Jesus' second coming is going to occur, and every single one of them have been absolutely wrong. In fact, some of these yo-yos, they make a prediction, it doesn't happen, and then they make a subsequent prediction, adjusting their chart to accommodate for the mistakes they made, and they do it two or three times, and people still buy their books. Don't buy the books. Don't buy the books. I mean, it's so crazy, really. So we want to be careful about all this. Now, I know, all of that said, and I'm trying to come across strongly with this because whenever I touch on this, somebody will come up to me with their timeline. And I'm just telling you, I'll be nice. I'll smile and nod. But none of them are going to work out. We've got to understand what the big picture is. We've got to understand the purpose of the prophecies and handle them accordingly. God does know the future. We don't. But the good news is we know the one who does know the future. And that's where our confidence is supposed to be grounded. So, here goes. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Again, the context is first six chapters, history. As we concluded chapter 6 last week, Daniel is in his 80s, probably. As we start chapter 7, guess what? He's in his 60s now. What's going on with that? Well, what has happened is chapter 7 is about a dream or dreams that Daniel had. He had those dreams during Belshazzar's time as king, which is 20 or so years prior. He's held on to those. He hadn't told anybody about them. And now we see that he's writing about those dreams. So dreams that he had in his 60s that he's written down, they're shared with us. What we see here, Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So what we see in the next few verses, verses 4 to 7, is a description of four beasts representing four kingdoms. In the Bible, beasts often represented kingdoms. And you know what? We still have animals representing kingdoms, right? What's the animal that represents the United States of America? Eagle, right. Now, think about it this way. What would happen if 2,500 years from now, somebody is reading about an elephant and a donkey who are coming at each other under the rulership of the eagle? You think that'd make any sense to them? No, it wouldn't. But this is kind of what we're faced with here as we look at this. Now, we've got the benefit of angelic interpretation coming in here. But just understand that this is fairly obscure, you know, as we look at it. What we see in Daniel chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, is a description of the beast. And I'm going to encourage you to go back and read chapter 7 and 8 yourself, because I'm not going to read through the whole thing. What we see is the first beast is a lion, and it represents Babylon. The second beast is a bear, representing the Medo-Persian Empire. The third beast is a leopard, not just simple leopard, not just simple bear, not just simple lion. They've got some really crazy features to them. But this leopard represents Greece and Alexander the Great. And then the fourth beast is thought by most scholars to represent the Roman Empire, and it's described as a beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. Now, those first three beasts, Babylon and the Medo-Persians and Greece, that's really not speculation, because as you look back at Daniel chapter 2 and as you look forward at Daniel chapter 8, you've got references to these kingdoms and what's happening with these kingdoms. So that's pretty good. The Roman part is something that is, well, it's not actually speculation, but it's something that's not absolutely stated in Scripture, but you can draw that out as you get into the New Testament. Now, what we see here is the dream that Daniel had, that he describes here in Daniel chapter 7, is something similar to what was given to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream in chapter 2. If you're around for that, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about this giant statue, and he asked his wise men to come in and tell him what the dream was and give the interpretation. And so Daniel was the only guy who could say, well, this is what you dreamed, and then interpreted it. But what we see there is, again, the same description of various kingdoms that were represented by the statute, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom being one of them, and basically Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar that he was going down as that kingdom fell. Now, the only difference really here, two differences here, is number one, Daniel was the interpreter of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and now Daniel is the dreamer of the dream. And then there's this new aspect that's thrown into the mix. The new aspect is one, excuse me, that comes in Daniel 7, verse 8. Daniel 7, 8 says, "While I was contemplating the horns on that fourth beast, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts." So what's going on with that? This is, again, a new dimension that's come in that wasn't in the dream of the statute. What's happening here? What we're seeing is the first prophecy of the Antichrist, the first prophet of the Antichrist. We're going to see additional prophecies of Antichrist. We're going to see this in Revelation also. And I think what we need to understand is how hard it is to understand, actually. Take a look real quickly with me at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. You'll see what I mean. In 1 John chapter 2, 18, the Apostle John, after Jesus has died, risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven, he says this, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming in the future, even now, many antichrists have appeared, present and past. From this, we know that this is the last hour." What's going on with that? Well, he's saying there are multiple antichrists. Now, does that mean there's not the antichrist that we see in Revelation? No, it doesn't. But it means similar to what we've seen in Babylon. We've got physical Babylon. We've got physical Babylon that existed thousands of years ago. And that physical Babylon was ruled by a spirit, the spirit of Babylon, which actually has been around since Satan rebelled against God and took some of the angels with him. So that spirit of Babylon has gone through history in every kingdom and place that's been in opposition to God, that's walked against the commands of God. Same thing with Antichrist in a way. You've got multiple antichrists that have come in. Antichrists that are anti-God, that have risen up. And the point of all of it is it's not as straightforward as it sometimes seems. And we need to understand what the real emphasis is that God wants to bring out from this and what we are supposed to be watching out for. Now, so far in Daniel chapter 7, I'd say this is pretty scary stuff. I mean, if you start trying to picture what these beasts look like, if you look at this whole idea of some little horn that has eyes that talks and boasts about himself and is arrogant against God and is representative of the Antichrist is coming, you know, at the very end, then we start getting maybe scared with some of this stuff. But the good news is that there's more to this dream, more to this story. There's an additional perspective, actually, that comes in. The perspective that's provided in the dream of the four beasts is a perspective that's just along the human line of history. That's what it's doing. It's looking at the human line of history. In verse 9, what we see is a heavenly perspective, a different perspective that comes in as Daniel starts talking about the idea in the dream that's presented, that not only is there this timeline of history that we have to look forward to, that we need to know about, be aware of, but over this is something else going on. Let's read it. 9 through 14, "I kept looking in his dream until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat." This is where God is referred to in Daniel as the Ancient of Days. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words where that little horn was talking, which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heavens, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this is Jesus, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we see the Ancient of Days is on the throne. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds. We've got Jesus coming to rule in the world that he's already ruling over. Now, again, just like I was talking about having either an open perspective or a closed perspective, this dream, I think, provides two alternate perspectives to look at, both of which we need to be aware, but one of which we need to focus on. The two perspectives are the timeline of history, what goes on around us. The second perspective is the fact that the Ancient of Days is on the throne. He's always on the throne. He's always been on the throne. He always will be on the throne. And the Son is coming. Jesus is returning in the clouds to take the physical dominion in the world, where even right now he occupies that dominion over the world. And so what I'm talking about is a perspective that we have where we either focus completely on the linear line of history, or we're aware of the linear line of history, but we focus the primary attention on the Ancient of Days on the throne. Again, focus the primary attention on the big view of the God who's over all things. This is where, again, anxiety can be replaced by peace, and where God is glorified. God is glorified as we do have that peace that in faith trusts him for the fulfillment of his prophecies and promises, as opposed to an anxiety that in effect is saying, God, I know what you said, but I'm not real sure that it's going to work out the way you said it's going to work out. And so it's, again, a matter of it being impossible to please God without faith, a faith recognizing who he is. It's a kingdom that has no end. The kingdom that's eventually coming, that's prophesied here, that's contained here in the dream that Daniel has, is an everlasting kingdom with no end. What does that mean? It means no more elections. It means no more primaries. It means just Jesus, and that's it. That's good news. Now, back up real quickly, because this is an election week. Maybe you've already voted. But if you haven't, you need to. I mean, what we're talking about here is, yes, Jesus is going to be on the throne, but in the meantime, we've got a responsibility to see the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. How do we do that? Well, a lot of ways we do that, but one of the many, many ways we do that is by voting for as much as possible, as closely as we can, for God's agenda to be placed in government, just like we'd like to see God's agenda in the entertainment industry, just like we like to see God's agenda in science and education, in every sphere of influence there is in the world. So the part we play is, if you haven't voted yet, vote this week and vote for candidates that hold to biblical values. You go, well, there's a lot more to it than that, a lot more to it than biblical values. No, there's not. There's really not. I mean, in the eternal scheme of things, there is nothing else to it than the biblical values that need to be preeminent in terms of who we put in office. So you need it. Believe me, it does not take much to educate yourself on the few people that you have to vote for state office here that have a say in the moral values of this state. Now, there are other things going on with other elections here that, yeah, they're candidates that don't have anything to do with moral values, probably. But you know who they are when you look at the positions of governor, of lieutenant governor, of the Senate, of the Congress. I mean, you've got things that you need to be looking at and understand where they're coming down. And that's a part that you can play. You go, well, my vote isn't going to make them get in office. No, but your vote is a step that you take, and my vote is a step that I take in making a statement before God, minimally, that this is where I'm putting my chips in this game. So anyway, enough said with that. Moving on from that. What are we looking at here in Daniel chapter 7? Same thing we're going to be looking at. Well, 7 and 8 we're kind of looking at today. Same thing we're going to be looking at in 9, 10, 11, 12 in one way or another. We're looking at what's called eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. We're going to throw in a little angelology also because there's more talk about angels in Daniel than anywhere else in the Bible. Next week, chapter 9, we're going to look at spiritual warfare and this angelic battle that goes on that just sounds so strange but actually opens up a lot of insight in terms of how warfare actually works in the spirit. So eschatology, though, theology of the end times. The goal of eschatology, again, is not figuring out timelines. The goal of eschatology is preparing ourselves for the coming of Jesus. I mean, if you look in the New Testament especially at all of the things about getting ready for the end times, it's always coupled with, and what kind of people should we be? It never says, well, you should be the kind of person that's holed up in your house, developing your charts on the wall. It doesn't say that. It talks about getting out. It talks about fellowship. It talks about hospitality. It talks about loving people. It talks about some things we'll talk about at the end as we wind this up. But it gives some very special instructions on what end times living is supposed to look like. I mean, it's not holing up, you know, in the mountains with your survival food and your guns. It's the idea that we're supposed to be out there, laying it out for the extension of the kingdom. These are the things that God says we're supposed to be about as the end times come in. It's really not so much about what time is it in the eternal scheme of things, but it's a question of what am I doing with my time that really comes into play. What am I doing with my time for the eternity that we have in front of us? I mean, too many of us, truly, we don't have the big picture. We somehow, even though we've bought in, we believe Jesus, we understand Genesis to Revelation, we say, and yet we've got this view that it's all about us, all about us. Let's look at the idea of the story of life. General rules. What happens in the story of life? You're born. You go to high school. You then either get a job or go to college. If you chose college, then you get out of college and get a job and you get married. You're married 1, 2, 3 times, maybe never. You then have children. And then you get old, happens. And you retire, you get sick, and you die. Anybody know any exceptions to that rule? I mean, that's the way it works. That's the way it's always worked. And so what does that mean? What does that say? It means that I must not be the point of all this. Because this has happened to everybody from the beginning of time and will continue to happen to everybody until the end, until Jesus comes again. It means that there's something else involved that's bigger than my life, than me being the point. Let's look at Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. And the Holy Spirit, I think, caused Moses to have this insight, and he wrote it down because it is in Scripture, so it's God-breathed. Verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." The idea is that we need to understand that we're a breath. We need to understand the brevity of life. We need to understand the prophetic declarations that Jesus could come again Tuesday. And we need to understand that we need to be ready. And we need to use our time in a wise fashion. We need to have the wisdom that comes from how God says that we're supposed to be using our life. It's something that doesn't come naturally. And just because we're a Christian, we don't osmose this. Jesus tells, I think, a good parable about this in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about the bridesmaids. He has the parable of the bridesmaids where he discusses this matter of being ready and what it looks like. He talks about wise bridesmaids and foolish bridesmaids. And you see, if you look at that parable, that both had a vision of the importance of the bridegroom's visit. But the values of each, the wise and the foolish, were demonstrated in what they did, not the fact that they were all excited or acted all excited about the bridegroom coming. The wise ones bought oil and their lamps and brought them with them, and their values were demonstrated by their behavior. It wasn't demonstrated by what they said. And the same is true for us. What you and I do is what we believe. Everything else is just religious talk. And so it's the actions that come in, the way in which we're living out our lives in these days, that actually points towards what we actually do believe. The bridegroom is coming soon. Whether we actually do believe that the way we live matters in terms of the end that God has said is going to come. Further insight from the parable is that at the beginning of the journey of faith, you can't really tell the followers of Jesus apart. I mean, when you first enter into that parable of the bridesmaids, you can't tell which ones are the wise ones and which ones are the foolish ones. It only happens over time as it goes on. Because the longer of the journey of faith, the clearer it becomes with who is wise and who is foolish, who's prepared to do what needs to be done to be ready for the end, and who really isn't prepared. We need to be clear in the big picture future. The big picture future really, again, is very simple. Death is certain. Jesus Christ is going to return again. Judgment is going to come. Now, the judgment that we see in Scripture is in two forms. Number one, I think this is true for most that are here, a follower of Jesus. You've received Jesus as Savior. You are a child of God, a son or daughter of the living God. Well, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we still have a judgment in front of us, the judgment seat of Christ. And this is a judgment where we come before the judgment seat of Christ and we receive, it says, rewards. Rewards for what we've done that have been laid out, the good works, it says in Ephesians, that have been prepared for us since before time began. And to the extent we've stepped into those, we get rewards. To the extent that we have not stepped into those, we lose the rewards. Somehow, it looks like we're going to know whether we gained or lost. Now, we don't lose our salvation. We don't lose heaven. Grace is grace, and it's got us in its grip. God is never going to kick you out of the family. You're not going to lose your salvation if you've been truly born again and adopted by God. But there is this matter of understanding what the rewards are going to look like. And then the second judgment that we see is going to happen is called the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's for non-believers. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 talks about that, and that is where the ultimate destination is declared, and whether heaven or hell is the destination is meted out. The prophecies that we see show that God has been and will move everything to his desired prophetic ends. So again, the question is, with Daniel 7 and 8, with all the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? I mean, not just hold classes. What do we do with it? And I think the answer is that we hold on to and believe these things so that we don't lose hope and lose heart, like we already said, and so that we press forward in greater faith. Press forward in greater faith in the midst of a culture that's adverse. This is why we're looking at Daniel, the book of Daniel. Because what we've seen in Daniel chapters 1 to 6 is four guys that have been highlighted here who are living in the midst of an adverse culture, or living in the midst of an ungodly culture, and they're still pressing forward for the purposes of God to be accomplished in their assigned location in Babylon. And whether you like the label or not, we're there. We're in Babylon. We're in a Babylonian culture, and we've been assigned to this place. And we need to understand how we're supposed to press ahead with that, not losing heart and not losing hope, but going forward in greater faith in applying what we've actually learned from Daniel chapters 1 to 6. What have we learned from Daniel chapter 1 to 6? These are, let's just run through them real quickly here. We'll be out of here in about 5 or 6 minutes. These are the application points for the message. This is what we do with the prophecies. This is what we do as we look forward to the idea that we're going to die, Jesus is coming again. Chapter 1, what does it tell us? It tells us that, like Daniel, we need to be people who make up our minds to be different. To make up our minds to be different, to stand apart from the culture in which we find ourselves, to be people who don't drink the Kool-Aid of the culture. It's hard not to do. That phrase, don't drink the Kool-Aid, I threw that out to somebody a few weeks ago, and they looked at me like, what are you talking about? Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Well, if you're of a certain age, you may not know what that's all about. It's actually a phrase that originated in 1978. There's a guy named Jim Jones, and he had a quasi-Christian group that moved from the U.S. to Guyana into a jungle commune, and eventually he ordered a mass suicide murder that took the lives of 909 people. And most of them died by drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. Now, if you can just imagine 900 and some people standing in line taking this Kool-Aid, what's going on? Well, mass insanity is what's going on. But it's in addition to the influence that he had over the people, it's a matter of the cultural influence that comes in as you osmose the values and thoughts and sometimes insanity of the people that are around you. And Daniel, he stood in Babylon, knowing he was assigned there for the welfare of the city, but at the same time, knowing that he had to stand apart from and be different from the crazy culture he was in. And as we get ready for the return, the prophecies we've been given telling us of the return, we've got to be people that recognize that in anticipation of that, there's going to be the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of the Antichrist that's there, and we've got to be ready to stand firm, willing to be different all the way through. It's having a proper view of God again that comes in. I can't overstate that. I mean, I don't know how in the world people can survive if they don't have a strong view, a big view of who God is, of the sovereignty and providence of a God who does hold history in his hands. It's not that the lack of faith is going to make it not happen. It's just that the lack of faith in that is going to make you not happen. It puts you in a place and me in a place where we're going to be frittering away our time, again, wringing our hands when we actually don't need to be wringing our hands. We see that Daniel goes on and he is willing to make bold statements. He's willing to stand apart from the culture and suffer the consequences. His friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to do the same thing. When Daniel in chapter 2 confronts Nebuchadnezzar with the interpretation of his dream. I mean, basically he's telling Nebuchadnezzar as a part of that interpretation, you're going down. You're going down. That's God's plan for you. And he was bold enough again to speak the truth. Chapter 3, we've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, although he's not in the picture, who were refusing to bow their knee to a physical idol that Nebuchadnezzar puts up, and they get thrown into the fiery furnace. You got chapter 4 and the handwriting on the wall. Is that chapter 4? I'm getting confused now. Anyway, somewhere in there, chapter 4 or 5, the handwriting on the wall that comes into play, Nebuchadnezzar, back up. Chapter 4 is pride and humility. You've got Nebuchadnezzar who, because of pride, goes out into the field and is eating grass like a cow, showing us, you know, where God is saying pride is something that he hates and has consequences, and humility is something that'll save us. You see in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, where again, Daniel interprets handwriting on the wall as a warning, again, to a king who has gone his own way. And then last week, we saw the whole matter of how faith as a habit, faith that Daniel had developed into a habit, prepared him for a lion's den that was in front of him. You go, okay, I know all the stories, but how does that apply to me? How does that apply to us? Again, look at this stuff again and think about how it applies to us. We're in a culture that is calling for us to bow our knees before their idols. It's not a physical idol, but it's an idol of the mind, an idol of how we think. It's a demand that we bow our knees to the cultural view. That things that God has said are an abomination are okay, an alternate lifestyle. Homosexuality is one. I know there are people that struggle with that. And truly, I've talked to a lot of them, of you, and I've got a compassion for the struggle that you have. But the truth is that we can't bow our knee and say it's an acceptable alternative before God. We've got to say you just can't do it. I mean, if you're a heterosexual male and you're married and you've got an attraction to 16-year-old girls, same thing. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's the idea that we've got to be clear on all of it. In terms of I don't want to go on with too much of this stuff. You know what I'm talking about? Transsexual idea that if your child identifies as a female and he is a male, that you then want to help her become him or him become her in the process. Again, I do understand there's confusion out there that needs to be compassionately dealt with, but we can't bow our knee, and we can't bow our knee as someone says, how dare you challenge me on what my lifestyle choices are. It goes on with abortion. It goes on with all of these hot button issues today where we've got to be people that are willing to stand firm in the face of it and understand what's going to happen and understand that just like with Nebuchadnezzar, pride is any time that we elevate our opinion on how life works or what is right or what is wrong, when we elevate that above what God has said is right or wrong. I'll tell you straight up, there's a lot of what God says is wrong that I look at and go, you know, can't we lighten up on this some? Shouldn't we lighten up on this some? It's not that we need to agree, not that we get to be where we only have to do it when we agree, but we do it because God has said, and we grow a faith in his word that enables us to move ahead again with a confidence that knows that he's got all of this in his hands, and our job is not necessarily to change the complexion of the world. Our job is to change the complexion of our lives, to address first and foremost those who are in the body, and then to proclaim to a world around us that we've got a Savior who's returning again, that they need to be ready to address when he comes. Let's look finally at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and let me read this as we go. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" Again, this isn't the only time it says this. There are other places where the end times are discussed, and the question is, what kind of people then should you be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. We've got a Savior who's returning again. We've been told he's coming again. We know that our days are numbered. We know that we're going to be held accountable before God for what we've done with the days that we have. The question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? And the idea is that we do our best to see the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. We do our best to see his kingdom extended through the Big Island, first through the islands of Hawaii, next for those of us who live here, and then to the world, wherever God sends us. It's with a confidence that Jesus wins and that those who are with him are part of the winning team. And we move forward with this with a joyful expectation. And we ask through the Holy Spirit for him to instruct us on what the next steps are that he has for each one of us in terms of using the gifts, the talents that he's put in us to see, again, his church built and his kingdom extended. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love and the revelation of the future, which is to us as the future, but to you it's the present and the past. We ask you to bless us with that ability to hold tightly to the revelations you've made, not only in prophecy, but the revelations you've made of how we are to live, of what it means to love, of what it means to boldly speak forth the reality of the gospel and make disciples, of what it means to step into the supernatural and see your gifts operate in a way that grabs the attention of a watching world. We ask you to bless us, Father, with an understanding for each one of us what that next step is supposed to look like. I just ask you to come, Holy Spirit, everybody watching online, outside, inside, to just be encouraged that you have our lives as well as the future of your kingdom firmly in your hands. Just pray your blessing on this time, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.